Isaiah chapter 8, to read some verses there. The 8th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we'll read together from the verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. Where our text is found, the prophecy of Isaiah and the 8th chapter. And with the word open there, we'll bow together in prayer, looking to the Lord for the help that we need as we come to consider his message for this service. Let's all seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless us and to meet with us. As we are before thee now with the word open, we come, Lord, to preach the word. Thy people are before thee to hear it. And others, Lord, among us who are not saved. And Lord, there are therefore many needs. And we pray that today thou wilt bless us and meet with us and breathe on us from heaven by thy Spirit. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every soul. Lord, especially to the hearts of thine own. Cause them to hear thy word and to receive it with meekness. Grant, O Lord, that thou wilt use the word to draw us closer and nearer to thy side, to have our hearts dealt with as they must be dealt with in these days. Abide with us, we pray, and give help from heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his honor. Amen. Isaiah chapter 8 and the words at the beginning of verse 13. To them I would direct your attention in this service. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now last Sabbath morning our text was Titus 2 verse 10, where we are exhorted to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When we looked at that verse and those words, we learned that the term the doctrine of God our Savior is of course a reference to the gospel. And to adorn the gospel is therefore to live in such a fashion that the gospel is given credibility before the world of the ungodly. How will the unsaved know that the gospel is the saving message that it actually is, except through its power being demonstrated in the lives of those who have come to know that power and who thereby adorn the doctrine of the gospel in the manner in which they live, that is, in a godly manner. Notice also in Titus 2 verse 10 that Paul refers to it as the doctrine of God our Savior. Now it is true that this is one of our Savior's titles. We need to emphasize that. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God our Savior. And the title emphasizes His deity and His Godhead. But from the perspective that Paul is using here, his words reveal that the gospel is God's gospel. It has its source in God, in that He purposed that gospel from all eternity. He then revealed it unto men. Furthermore, it's described as the doctrine of God our Savior, in that it not only is God's gospel, it is the message that God is the one who saves men from their sins. Now, you will find in this epistle of Titus that six times in the three chapters you will find the word Savior. And on four of those occasions, it is this term, God our Savior. And therefore, the term not only emphasizes that the gospel is of God, but it emphasizes as well that the Lord is the one who saves men from their sins and who calls them unto holiness. So the message of the doctrine of God our Savior is the great message that the Lord, by His grace, calls men to Himself away from their sins and into a life of holiness. And as a result of that knowledge and that understanding of what the gospel actually is, the doctrine of God our Savior, those who are saved should live in a manner that demonstrates that the Lord is a holy God. That is really what is being emphasized by this kind of language. It's to show that we are to live in such a way, by adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, showing that He is a holy God, that there is none holy like the Lord, and that He is altogether holy. And we will demonstrate that as we adorn the doctrine of the gospel by the life of holiness and godliness. Now, last week we noticed that the word adorn, the verb adorn, means to arrange. It means to put in order. Now, very interestingly, from that verb that's translated adorn, we get the word world in the New Testament. And you're all familiar, perhaps, with, like most are, with that word cosmic, which is used a lot, or the cosmos. That's actually the very way in which the word for world in the original Greek language is pronounced. And therefore, from this word, this verb adorn, we get the word world. Now, what does that tell us about the meaning of the word world in its basic meaning? It's a reference to the fact that the world is marked by order and arrangement and adornment. When you think about it, that's really the sense of the word world. The word that is used in the original Greek language signifies the order and the arrangement and the harmony which are manifested in the physical world. And speaking of the physical world, remember that the Bible refers to the handiwork of God. And when you look at the physical creation all around, we are able to see the evidence of the handiwork of God. We're able to see the order and the arrangement which are present in what God has created. And therefore, when you think about this word adorn and see from it that there comes the word world, you begin to get some understanding of what it means when the Lord says we're to adorn the doctrine of the gospel, or the doctrine of God our Savior. We're being shown that our lives as believers should be lived in a fashion, in an orderly fashion, in a way that will actually indicate that God is holy. Now think about it this way. The physical world with all its order and arrangement demonstrates that God is the God of order. And in the same sense, or in the same line of thought, God is seen to be holy by the manner in which His people live. And when you think about it, and bring all those thoughts together, you can see the wonderful way in which the Lord has written His own word. He takes this verb adorn, that means to arrange and to give order to, and He uses it with regard to how we live. And from that we get the word that means world. And the world is filled with arrangement. It gives the great news that God is the creator. That God has arranged all things. And that shows, therefore, the idea in this word adorned. We are to so live that we will actually demonstrate that God is holy. That we will manifest that God is righteous by the very manner in which we live. Now, when we get a little farther into this study on this word adorn, for I want to do that, we will find that that word adorn is actually the very basic word for modest in the New Testament. So when we talk about modesty, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that God has given a way in which people are to arrange their lives, arrange their conduct, order their behavior, order how they dress, how they present themselves, all for the purpose of showing who God actually is. That's why it's so important that God's people are modest. It's an old-fashioned word in our English language. But it is a most biblical word. And we look at it and examine it, we begin to see that lying behind it and in the very depths of it, there is this great truth that the modesty of a child of God in conduct and behavior and in dress is a testimony to the very nature and the being of God. And that's why it's so important to be modest. Because if you're immodest, you're presenting a view of God that is wrong. And we're going to get into that by the Lord's help over time to come. But today we're still going to deal with this concept that we are to adorn the doctrine that we believe by means of a holy life and a godly life. And it is this same matter of showing God to be holy by a holy life that is in view in our text in Isaiah 8 verse 13. Notice what the prophet says here, or even the Lord says in strict reality to his servant Isaiah, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now akin to those words of Isaiah, we have similar words spoken by Ezekiel. Over Ezekiel 20 and verse 41, the Lord says, I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. I will be sanctified in you or through you before the heathen. It's very similar to what is said here by the Lord, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Here we have the Old Testament counterpart of Paul's instruction in Titus 2 verse 10 where he says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We are reading here of the very same theme and line of thought in the words of Isaiah or the words over in Ezekiel 20:41, I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. By conduct and by behavior, the believer is to show that God is holy. That's what this means. Sanctify the Lord. It does not mean that we make God holy, because that, of course, would be absurd. It means that we declare him to be holy. And that's what Ezekiel means. I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. The point is made again. Just as the world physically announces that God is the God of order and the God of arrangement and the God who has everything under control, so the believer's life should loudly and plainly announce to the world all around that God is holy. We saw that last week. And we went into all those great arguments in Titus chapter 2 concerning that. We want to go on today with that theme right here in Isaiah chapter 8. Our lives are to make the announcement that God is a holy God. Now here in Isaiah we find that this statement, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, is given in the context of separation. You see, the word sanctify basically means to set apart or to separate. So when the Lord says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself,
He is saying that we are to declare that our God is set apart. That in a very real sense, our God is separate. And that's true. And our lives are to manifest and proclaim the great truth of separation about God. Think of that. Many, many people, when it comes to the doctrine of separation, they will say that's all so negative. But let me tell you something. When you really understand the truth of biblical separation, you will find that it's not negative at all. It's most positive. Because God is separate from all that's unclean and wicked and unholy. And He wants that to be made known. And one way in which it is made known is when His people live the life of separation that adorns then the doctrine of the gospel and proclaims that God Himself is indeed a holy God, one who is set apart from all that's wicked and all that's dark, all that's evil. And therefore it's no surprise to find here that these words, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, are found in a context in which there's a lot of teaching about the separated life and walk and behavior of the child of God. And we're going to look at that today because in the verses that surround our text, we will find that there are actually four features of this matter, this subject of separation for the believer, the separated life. Four features of that that should mark our lives. And in doing so, should show the Lord to be a holy God, a separated God, a God who is altogether and completely without sin, without spot, without blemish. That's the real purpose of all separation required of God's people in the Scriptures. Now, first of all, we sanctify the Lord by pursuing the course of the separatist. Go back to verse 11, where we really have the beginning of this whole passage that we read today. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord spake thus to me," and this is Isaiah speaking, telling us what the Lord said to him, "The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." That's separation. Isaiah was told by the Lord, don't walk in the way of this people. And to not walk in the way of this people, sanctify me. Let it be known that I indeed am a God who's separate from sin and from ungodliness. The Lord distinctly tells Isaiah that he's not to walk in the way of the people. Now, the biblical doctrine of separation must ever be preached and must be maintained, though it is a most unpopular truth and is becoming increasingly unpopular. It is unpopular for it disturbs, not the ungodly, really. It disturbs many professing Christians. Why does it disturb them? Because they do not want to be reminded, for example, that they should sever their links with various ecclesiastical or church entanglements. And then, of course, that they should sever their links with those entanglements of a personal nature that are most clearly disobedient to God and outside the will of God. They do not want to hear that. They do not like to hear that. They do not want to be those who have to bear the reproach that the separatist always has to bear. They're not prepared to take the ridicule that comes the way of those who will separate themselves from either church or personal entanglements. They are not prepared to take that ridicule. They find, therefore, that this separatist position is very unpopular and therefore unpalatable to their souls. And yet, nonetheless, separation for the people of God is clearly taught in the Scriptures, and in a statement like this, where the Lord said to Isaiah that he wasn't to walk in the way of the people, we have it expressed in a most clear fashion. And therefore, how do we sanctify the Lord? How do we adorn the doctrine of the gospel?
by pursuing the course of the separatist. That's mapped out for us, you'll notice, by the Lord himself. The Lord spake thus with me. Look at that 11th verse again. The Lord spake thus with me with a strong hand. That's very graphic, isn't it? The Lord spake thus with me with a strong hand. It was as if Isaiah actually felt being impressed upon his soul the very hand of God showing him and directing him that he should not walk in the way of the people. That is, the ungodly crowd, the compromising crowd, the sinful crowd of his own day. He should not walk in their way. And to make it really impressive, Isaiah puts it this way: the Lord spake unto me with a strong hand. He felt the hand of God in his soul. He felt the truth, in other words, being steered into his heart and written on his mind that he should not go in the way of the ungodly, showing him that he was not to swim with the stream, but actually against the stream. And what I'm showing you here is very obvious and very clear. The source of separation is with God himself. God's the one who says to his people, as he does here, walk not in the way of the worldly crowd. It's God who says, come out. It's God who says, withdraw thyself. It's God who says, touch not the unclean thing. Through the Bible, this great doctrine of biblical separation is seen to be not the ideology of man, but the clear and plain revelation of Almighty God. It has its source in God. Now, he himself, as we have seen, is separate from evil. And he wants that to be true of his people. And therefore, he maps out the separatist course. I think of Romans 8:29, which is really a statement of the mind of God with regard to separation. And there's where it all begins. It says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow. That means for love. Whom he did forelove, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is that? That is the declaration of the great fact that separation is the mind of God and the will of God for his people. And he has mapped it out clearly and plainly. And he has shown us that from all eternity, those whom he loved with an everlasting love, it was his purpose that they would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, to be like the Lord means to be separated from evil and wickedness of any kind or any fashion. And therefore, the Lord is showing us here very clearly that when we compromise with evil of any kind, we are sending out the wrong message about the Lord. We're sending out a lie about the Lord. And we're failing to sanctify the Lord. We're actually declaring that the Lord himself, we'll see this more and more today by the help of the Lord, we're declaring that the Lord himself doesn't really care whether he's in association with evil or not. See where that ends. When we compromise, when we fail to separate from sin, whatever it might be, we are declaring that the Lord's not really interested in holiness, godliness, and being against evil. And that's a lie. That's a lie that we declare about our God. Now, when we see here that the Lord maps out the course of the separatist, that means that the course of the separatist is the declaration that God will judge sin. Isaiah was being told here not to walk in the way of the people of his generation as a means of teaching them that the judgment of God was coming on them for their disobedience. That's the reason why the Lord said to Isaiah here, don't you walk in their way. It was not to make Isaiah peculiar or odd or strange. It was for the purpose of sending out a warning to the nation that God, because he is a separatist God, is going to judge sin. My friend, that is another reason why we are to take the separatist stand. It is to proclaim the great fact by the course of separation that God does judge sin.
And therefore a man who pursues separation, and of course there's no one who perfectly pursues it, but who endeavors by God's grace to pursue it, and more so, is actually judging sin in his own life all the time, and is thereby revealing that God will judge sin. Let's look at some New Testament verses that address this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, please. 2 Corinthians 7, and look with me at the first verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Here is a call from the Lord Himself to judge sin. That's really what it's saying. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The believer has a responsibility before God to live out this command, cleansing himself from what's called filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And therefore, both in body and in mind, the Christian is continually to be in the process of cutting the links, of severing himself from that which defiles and is impure. It's very interesting that this statement is made in the light of the last part of chapter 6. See how verse 1 begins of chapter 7? Having therefore these promises. What promises? Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Here's the promise. I will receive you, will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. Notice something, men and women. The Lord doesn't touch the unclean thing. And he doesn't want his people to touch it either. He says, come out. Don't touch it. And I'll receive you. And I will be your father. And he says, having those great promises, that I receive you and I will be your father, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Here is a passage that shows us that we are to judge sin, we're to crucify sin in our own lives, to give the message to the world around that God judges sin. Turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that great passage that deals with the Lord's Supper. And let us look at it carefully. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll go to verse 31 to begin with. And that verse says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now you notice that. Doesn't it tell you as a Christian that you're supposed to judge yourself? What does it mean? Context tells you what it means. It means you're supposed to deal with sin. And if we would just deal with sin in our lives, then the Lord wouldn't chasten us. That's what he's saying here. Very much of the time, the chastening of the Lord, but not always, and I must stress that. I do not want to have anyone here today who may be under the chastening of the Lord to imagine it's because of sin. But certainly some of the time it is because of sin. And this passage makes that absolutely clear. And the Lord therefore says to us, we are to judge ourselves. So that's the meaning of that verse. And it has to do with the believer applying judgment in his own life with regard to, putting it very strict in his own context, with regard to participation at the Lord's table. The particular sin that's in view here, over which they failed to exercise judgment and discernment, had to do with the real meaning of the Lord's table. If you go back to verse 29, it says in that verse, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. And the word there means judgment or chastisement. And this is speaking to a Christian. And a Christian eats and drinks unworthily in what sense? Well, look at the end of the verse. Not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, he may come to the Lord's table as is happening in Corinth. lightly, irreverently, having no real regard for what the Lord's Supper was all about, treating it in some frivolous way. That's the sin that's in view in these verses. And because of that sin, the Lord had to chasten that church. And you will find that it says there in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." It's a solemn passage. And of course, I cannot stand in this pulpit today and say that you are being chastened for this reason, if you're being chastened. That would be completely and absolutely unwarranted. But I am saying that God does chasten His people. And He chastens those who do not chasten themselves. He chastens those who will not deal with sin in their lives. We're to deal with sin in our lives as a means of proclaiming a message about God. And proclaiming the great truth that God is holy. And therefore, as we think of this passage, I've explained to you its literal, exact setting. But let's broaden it out a little here. The Lord does show that we are to judge sin. And leaving aside the particular sin that's in view here, they weren't discerning the Lord's body. They weren't coming to the Lord's table with the right attitude and so on. Leaving that aside, let us just apply it to our lives in general. Bring in those words in 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the mind and the spirit." And I tell you, there is plenty for every one of us today to deal with. When you read those words, "Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit." And that's the mind. Let me ask you, dear believer, are you judging sin in your own life? Now, as I say that, think again about 1 Corinthians 11. Think about the great teaching here of the Lord's Supper. And remember this, that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the most terrible judgment that ever was meted out on sin. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the fact that the Savior Himself was punished by the Father. Not, of course, for His own sin, but for the sins of all who are His. But Calvary reminds us that God judges sin. And that's how you're to understand this teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. As we think here about the Lord saying to us to judge ourselves and deal with sin, it's in the light of the cross. And that's always the argument, you know, for the believer pursuing holiness and sanctification. It's not in order to live up to a list of rules and regulations made by man. That's never the way to holiness. I want really to stress that right now. True holiness, true separation, is not obedience to a list of rules. That is legalism. True holiness is the response of a heart that has got Calvary in view, has got the sufferings of Christ in view, understands that those sins that I still have, from which I must cleanse myself, are the very sins that nailed the Savior to the tree and caused His agony and His suffering and shed His blood. And when I deal with sin in the light of the cross, then, my friend, I will want to cleanse myself. But if I only deal with sin on the basis of some man's ruling, then there will be the reaction of the flesh. Stubbornness, willfulness. No, I'm not doing that just to please you. That's the way it will be, you see. But dear believer, when the Lord brings you to the cross, and the Lord shows you that Jesus suffered for those sins that are still
on crucified in your life, and your heart is broken and melted with a view of the Lord dying for those sins, you will then want to cleanse yourself. Take the course of the separatist and flee from sin. You will.
And the reason why so many believers rebel when it comes to this matter of separation, and especially separation in the personal life from the world and its influences and its ways, the reason why so many believers rebel against that is because they don't view it all in the light of Calvary. The old hymn says that what we see at Calvary demands our life, our everything.
And that, my dear friend, is how the Lord has mapped things out for us. The course of the separatist is mapped out by God. He demands separation. He demands conformity to His Son. But it's always in the light of Calvary.
It's always in the light of the cross. As we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 11. You can't deal with sin in your own strength, in your own power. You haven't got it. You've got to get to the cross and see that there you were crucified with Christ. That there your sin was nailed to the tree. And see that there the victory resides over that sin. And then take that truth and apply it to your heart. And say, Lord, Thou hast died for this sin. Thou hast died to give me victory over this sin. Bring me into the victory of the cross. Bring me into the victory of the power of the shed blood. And let this sin be cleansed away and washed out of my life. That's how to handle sin. That's how to deal with sin. How many believers there are told over and over again, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And there may be a place for that. But to leave it hanging there and not show them how to deal with sin drives to frustration and despair. And there may be some today, and I certainly believe every child of God here today who wants to go through with God must feel this. Yes, Lord, there's sin in my life, and I want rid of it. Well, my friend, I'm showing you that is the course of the separatist, and you are to deal with that sin, but I trust you've also seen today how to deal with it. Get to the place where the greatest judgment of sin was ever demonstrated. And there by faith, take to yourself the victory that the Lord has won for you. And through the victory of the cross, begin to live over sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the way to victory. That's the course that the separatist is on. And that is the very heart of what separation is all about. And that's true, my dear friend, right across the board. I've talked here a lot about personal things or the personal matter. It's also true in the ecclesiastical sense. Why should a preacher who loves the Lord and believes this book not be in fellowship with an apostate? Because of the cross. That's the reason. That's the ground for separation. Let us therefore go on to Him without the camp, because the Lord went outside the camp bearing reproach and suffering for us. That's the reason for separation from the ecumenical apostasy. And there has to be separation there. We must, as a church, as a denomination, never come to the point of thinking that there's no need anymore to call upon God's people to come out of the major denominations. Now, I know it's absolutely true that we must get our own house in order and try to keep it in order. But that does not mean that we lose the cutting edge and fail to call God's people out. That means, my friend, that you, as a member of this church, must never come to the point of saying, well, it's okay. I can occasionally visit that church that's still in the ecumenical movement. It doesn't really matter. Let me tell you, my dear friend, as a minister of the Free Church, I'm against that. And I'm against the idea that we just want to become like all the other churches. We're not interested in that. You see where all the other churches are going. How far they have gone and where they have gone. That's not of God. And the course of the serpent is always is, walk not in the way of this people. And whether it costs you much or whatever it may cost you, if you are still connected with the great apostasy of the ecumenical religion of today, it's time to cut the links. It's also time for every one of us to cut every link. And it's time for the Free Church to make sure she has all the links cut and stand for Christ. Because that is the course of the separatists. And here's the point. That's how we sanctify the Lord God. By taking the course He's laid out for us. Now quickly, notice that we sanctify the Lord God by resisting the compromising of the separatist. Look here again in Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 12. It says, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid." Now we must understand this carefully. Notice the reference to a confederacy. Right here in the days of Isaiah, the people of Judah were being advised to make a confederacy with the Assyrians in order to be protected against other enemies. You see, at this time, Judah was being invaded by Syria and even by the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was the cry, well, in order to stand against this invasion, we'd better get the help of the Assyrians, another nation altogether. And there was this desire to have a confederacy, a coming together. And God's people were being pressurized to go on board, enter into this confederacy, and that will save the nation. Doesn't it sound familiar? Every time there is a crisis, the cry is, we've got to get together. It's always man's way. And the Lord here, He said different. He said to Isaiah, do not become involved in that confederacy. And therefore here we have the point. We're to sanctify the Lord by resisting the compromising of the separatist. Because Isaiah and the godly remnant who are with them were being challenged to yield to the popular opinion of the day and enter into this compromise. And there was intimidation used to try to get them to compromise. Look with me at that verse and notice what it actually says. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Now, there's the reference that I've just made to intimidation. And what is the intimidation that's being used here? Isaiah and your people, if you do not join with the Assyrians and all the rest, then you're going to be destroyed. That was the intimidation. There's no hope unless we all get together. But then that's always the intimidation that the devil uses to break down the walls of separation. And therefore the separatist is called on to compromise, enter into alliances, get with those who may be questionable or even outright against God. But for strength and for prosperity and to be able to stand and survive, we've got to come together. And God says no. That's what He's saying here. He tells Isaiah very, very clearly,
that he must resist that effort to bring about compromise. Well, turn with me quickly to Ezra 9. And just look with me at chapter 9 of Ezra and verse 6. And let's see here that compromise, toleration of sin, or whatever it might be that's evil, gives the impression that the Lord would compromise. So you turn to Ezra chapter 9 and look at verse 6. It says, and he's praying here, Ezra 9, 6. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Why was Ezra so ashamed of the sin of the people? And what was the sin? The sin was the sin of intermarriage with the heathen. That's the sin that's in view here in Ezra 9. And it's being practiced by a people who should have known better. That's the thing that causes Ezra to be so ashamed. You go with me, please, down to verse 7. It says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Then go on down, please, to verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? I haven't time to go through every verse here, but here's the argument that Ezra uses in prayer. The Lord had chastened Judah for the very same sin that they're now committing again, intermarriage with the heathen. They spent 70 years in Babylon for that, as well as for other reasons, in bondage. Then the Lord gave them a little reviving and brought them back out of bondage, as it says there in verse 9. Re-established them in the land, the temple's built, things are going well. But what's now happening? The very same sin is being committed again. And Judah sending out the awful message that God is a God who compromises. And that's what caused Ezra to be so ashamed. Here we are, Lord. We're compromising. We're committing the very same sin for which you chastened us before. And this time, Lord, you would do well to destroy us. That's the gist of his argument. Because Ezra sees that what he is witnessing among his people at that time is sending out this message that compromise is all right. That the course of the separatist can be slackened. And we don't need to stand so firmly or resolutely as in the past. But the Lord shows Ezra and breaks his heart because of this. But that's the way to ruin altogether. My time is gone today. My dear friend, we're seeing that we sanctify the Lord by separation. That's God's way. That's God's course. Must never be compromised. And that's true not only with regard to church fellowship and affiliations. It's true with regard to the personal life of the believer. And it's that we are going to especially focus on as we get right into this study. I'm still laying the foundation. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To do what? To make it known that He's holy. Sanctify the Lord God through separation from every known sin. For what reason? To proclaim that God is holy. And that way, we do the will of God. We proclaim a message. We present to sinners the solemn truth. God does judge sin. God does deal with iniquity. We take that separated stand and we tell compromising believers that you are wrong and you must come out. We take that stand right within our own fellowship in order to keep the standard high. Keep the world out. And I tell you, my dear friend, there's need for the standard to be lifted up. And the worldliness that has come into the Free Presbyterian Church to be driven out and banished. For example, the worldly music that is an abomination to God, that is being openly and blatantly entertained in our churches, especially in these youth rallies. Some of them at least. As against God. The music of Hollywood and all the rest of it is not for the house of God. And we need to see a clearing out of all these encroachments of the garbage of the world. That's to adorn the doctrine of the gospel. That's to sanctify the Lord God in one way at least. And that must be carried out right down through our lives. Why? Because God is holy. And because Calvary demands it. That's why. And there's no better reason. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Trust the Lord has spoken to our hearts and that He will write these things upon our minds. We, His people, will, by His grace, need to stand up for Him in an evil day. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt take Thy word today and Thou wilt write it on every soul, on every heart. Pray, Lord, You will give us grace and give us power. Help us to adorn the doctrine of God. Sanctify the Lord. And help us, Lord, to clear sin out. Cleanse ourselves. And we thank Thee that there is power in the gospel to enable Thy people to live for Thee. And Lord, may we live for Thy glory, for Thy name's sake, in a way that will exalt our blessed Redeemer. Oh, help us, we pray. Strengthen us out of Zion. And use us for the glory of Thy name. And Lord, speak to those in this meeting who are yet lost. And show them their need of Christ. Show them that God judges sin. Oh, Lord, help we who are Thy people to so live before them that conviction will come and hearts will be changed. Abide with us. Go with us this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all of the Lord's people, both today and forever.